Yes, we're definitely getting into some deep theological truths here tonight, God, when it comes to actually what it means to serve you. We pray for that opening of the heart so that we can actually be instructed through the scriptures here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Hebrews, this is our third teaching in this one chapter of scripture, whereby the author of Hebrews takes us through one Old Testament figure after another. If you remember, tonight we come to three important figures. Usually people refer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, we're on to Isaac, Jacob, and his son, Joseph. You know, we ask ourselves this question. Why is it that so many people lose their dedication to Christ over the years? Let's read verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding the things to come. And so we see in the Old Testament this narrative of Isaac as he's an old, dirty man on his bed. Jacob was more feminine and not like his brother, really burly and strapping and tough. But he sneaks in there, whispers into his father's ear, and he steals the blessing from Esau. More on this in chapter 12. But for right here, we should ask the question, why is it that the author of Hebrews is regarding this act of Isaac blessing Jacob as an act of faith? After all, it was a mistake. He didn't plan on giving the blessing to Jacob. He planned on giving it to Esau. So why would he say this? Well, for one, we see, yes, it was a mistake, but even after making the mistake, Esau's arguing with him, and he says, well, just take it back. Okay, I'm the real son. I'm the one who deserves it. And we see that Isaac comes forward and says, what I've said, I've said. The blessing goes to Jacob. We also find in the following chapter, Genesis 28, he comes back to Jacob and says, yeah, I blessed you. I'm going to do it again. So he knowingly blesses Jacob. He's sure. What does all this tell us? Namely, that Isaac believed once God blesses somebody, that's permanent. You know, our author's already told us in chapter 6, verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. Once God does something or says something, he can't revoke it. It's part of his very nature. So for Isaac to bless Jacob and then to revoke that, no, Isaac says, I stick with what I said, because once God gives the blessing, it's certain. By faith, in verse 21, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. And it says that Jacob was with all of the boys, all of the 12 sons who would later become the 12 tribes. And who does he go to give the blessing? Joseph's sons. So again, Esau was the oldest. He doesn't get the blessing. The one who deserves it doesn't get it. Isaac gets it. Jacob gets it. Isaac gives the blessing to Jacob. Now Jacob goes to bless his sons. Who does he pick? The youngest. Not the ones who deserve it. So Jacob blesses Manasseh and Ephraim. You know, the Bible doesn't spare any kind of lurid details about its heroes of faith. Jacob was a liar, a manipulator, even dabbled in pagan magic, that sort of thing. Okay, he was not a faithful man. In fact, when Esau was coming down on Jacob to mess him up, he keeps thinking it's something I need to do here to manipulate the situation. Over time, Jacob comes to learn that God's blessing, when God comes to bless, it really has nothing to do with our moral efforts. It has everything to do with his nature. That when God goes to bless, he just blesses. It's nothing in the recipient of the blessing. It's all about the giver, not the one who is being given to. We see another example then. Isaac, Jacob, these were both men who believed in God's mercy, in God's grace, and also his future promises. And so our author here is painting a picture. Look, it's not just that we, as believers in this new covenant God has established, it's not that we believe in the future promises, and they didn't. He's saying this is the way it's been the entire time. Brings us to Joseph, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Yeah, at the end of Joseph's life, he says, I want my bones to go back into Israel. It wasn't that he had some special affinity with Israel. Joseph had hardly lived there. He left Israel when he was a boy, and he came over into Egypt where he was doing pretty well. Why is it that Exodus records that Joseph's bones were taken back to Israel? It's because he knew, even though God is currently blessing us in Egypt, he's eventually going to get back with his promise. Let's think about Joseph. One of my favorite biblical characters, as a matter of fact. Yet his life was filled with confusion and pain. Why is that? You look at Joseph. He had all of this charisma, all this, everything that you'd want from just a horizontal, materialistic perspective. He had those things. Yeah. His life was quite painful. So let's read this account together. Now, this is 14 chapters of scripture. Jacob settled again in the land of Canaan, where his father had lived as a foreigner. So they're in Canaan, the promised land. When Joseph was 17 years old, he often tended his father's flocks. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. Yeah, so a little punk 17-year-old kid. And he's got 10 older brothers. And he likes to do the cardinal sin, if you have brothers, just go tattle on them. Dad, man, they were giving me wedgies again. Dad, they were messing with the sheep again. And so the older brothers were always getting ratted out by Joseph. Also, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen the musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. It could just mean the beautiful robe could just mean that it comes down to his sleeves. It could also be rendered. It is a tunic with multiple colors. Yeah. But the only other time this word is used is in 1 Samuel 13:18, where it describes the garb of royalty. So whatever it is, this was a costly gift. But his brothers hated Joseph because their fathers loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. One night, Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him even more. So I wonder what this dream is going to be like. He says, listen to this dream. We were all out in the field. We're tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly my bundle stood up and your bundles all gathered around my bundle and bowed down before my bundle. His brothers responded. So you think that you will be our king, huh? Do you actually think you will reign over us? And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way he used to talk about them. Yeah, always having these dreams about how big your bundle is. So, that wasn't appropriate for a Bible study. Soon, let's just keep going. Soon, Joseph had another dream, and again he told his brothers about it. Listen, I had another dream. The sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me. This time he told the dream to his father, as well as to his brothers, but his father scolded him. What kind of a dream is that? He asked. Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you? Well, Jacob said to Joseph, a little bit of time passes. There's some resentment building. Your brothers are pasturing the sheep at Shechem. Get ready and I will send them to you. Yeah, why don't you just go to Shechem where there's no adult supervision, okay? And you have 10 angry brothers out there with no witnesses. And Joseph's like, yeah, I'll go. Verse 18, when Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. So talk about just an enormously dysfunctional family. And this is kind of the setting, the backdrop into which God starts to move. Here comes the dreamer, they said. Yeah, come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. Yeah, so they're going to murder him. Let's see how well he dreams when he's swimming with the fishes, you know. But when Reuben heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. Let's not kill him, he said. Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into this empty cistern here in the wilderness. But our author tells us Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. Yeah, Reuben was the oldest, and he was looking at his baby brother, and he was outnumbered by the other nine. And so he said, let's just throw him in here. I guess that's not a bad idea. You're going to put him in the cistern. It's a holding tank. I'll come back and retrieve him. So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off the beautiful robe he was wearing. Then they grabbed him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water inside of it. Then, just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. Judah said to the brothers, what will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those traitors. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. And his brothers are like, yeah, I guess we shouldn't kill him. But yeah, backbreaking slavery. And his brothers agreed. Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him to Egypt. As we flip forward in the account to Genesis 42, verse 15, makes very clear that Joseph was in this cistern the whole time, pleading with his brothers, please don't kill me. Let me out of here. And they just turned a deaf ear to the whole thing, sold him for a little bit of cash. Incidentally, James Hoffmeyer, who's an archaeologist, professor of Old Testament, he notes that in the second half of that millennium, so the second millennium B.C., I know it gets confusing when you go backwards in time, but the second half would be from 1500 to 1000 B.C. He says the cost of a slave went up to 30 shekels. And in the early first millennium, so that'd be 1000 to 500, it shot up to 50 shekels. So I'm not sure if you can follow this here. It's a little throwaway comment. How much was he sold for? 20 shekels. That was the price of a slave at this time. So Joseph was sold into slavery roughly 1850 B.C. That was the correct amount. Inflation for slaves went up. So for those people who say, well, you know, the Bible was written in 500 B.C. and they made all this crap up, that was pretty lucky. They got the correct price for a slave. I mean, that'd be like saying I bought a car. How much was it? Oh, it was $8, you know. No, you know how much it actually cost in that time period. Well, side point. Then the brothers killed a young goat and dipped Joseph's robe in its blood. They sent the beautiful robe to their father with this message. Look at what we found. Doesn't this robe belong to your son? So they don't tell him what happened. They kind of set up a scheme, as good liars often do, and they let the other person come to their own conclusions. And so their father recognized the tunic immediately. Yes, he said, it's my son's robe. A wild animal must have eaten him. Joseph has clearly been torn to pieces. So he sees the robe and he sees. Now, this is before CSI, right? It's not like he could run a scan on the. That's goat's blood. That's not human. You know, he couldn't tell. He just saw something red and he's dead. He's been ripped apart. Then Jacob tore his clothes and he dressed himself in burlap. He mourned deeply for his son for a long time. Chapter 39. We skip over chapter 38, which basically shows how the other side of the people start going downhill. We get back into chapter 39. When Joseph was taken to Egypt by the Ishmaelite traders, he was purchased by Potiphar, an Egyptian officer. Potiphar was captain of the guard for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And yet again, Hoffmeyer points out, Potiphar, not a Hebrew term, an Egyptian term. This means one who comes from Ra, the Egyptian sun god. This whole book reeks of Egypt. It doesn't reek of a late composition. apparently there's this guy, Potiphar, who's in charge. So Joseph gets in with him. The Lord was with Joseph. So he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed this and realized the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything that he did. This pleased Potiphar, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything that he owned. Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man. So the narrative is turning downhill quickly. He gets back into slavery, and yet Joseph must have been a pretty charismatic figure. Wherever we find him, he's immediately jumping to the top of the ranks. He's always hitting the glass ceiling right away. And so he's in with Potiphar, and Potiphar sees, boy, people follow this guy. He's intelligent. He's good looking, well built. I mean, this is a type A leader here he's dealing with. Well, he's very handsome and well built. He's a good looking Jewish man. And he starts to attract the attention of a young cougar in the town. Potiphar's wife, young cougar, that's an oxymoron, sorry. Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. Come and sleep with me, she demanded. It's a good pickup. Come and sleep with me. That's so weird. Joseph refused. Look, he told her, my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. And he has held back nothing from me except for you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God. He sees here, yes, this would be personally advantageous for me to hook up with this woman, to have some kind of pleasurable experience. But he sees very quickly, that's the wrong thing to do. I can't just take from this woman. And notice what he says. It's not just that it hurts Potiphar. It's not just that it hurts Potiphar's wife or even himself. He says this is a sin against God. He still hadn't abandoned God, even though his whole dysfunctional family had just turned on him and thrown him into slavery. And now he's finally catching a break. You'd think this would be the time where you'd start to think, you know, what's God done for me lately? I should just go for it. Well, Potiphar's wife kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her and he kept out of her way as much as possible. One day, however, no one else was around when he went in to do his work. So he's alone. Potiphar's wife looks in the window. A nice young Jewish boy. She came in and grabbed him by his cloak. Come on, sleep with me. Joseph tore himself away, left his cloak in her hand as he ran from the house. When she saw that she was holding his cloak and that he had fled, she called out to her servants. Check out what happens next. Soon all the men came running. Look, she said, my husband has brought this Hebrew slave here to make fools of us. He came into my room to rape me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream, he ran outside and got away, but he left his cloak behind with me. Potiphar was furious when he heard his wife's story about how Joseph had treated her. So he took Joseph and threw him into the prison where the king's prisoners were held. And there he remained. Darkness. King's prison on a false charge. Falsely accused. And so we're in a very dark place here. He was doing so well in Canaan. And his life just totally went into the dumps. And yet God brought him back up into a great position of influence. And he does the right thing. I mean, he could have gone for a personal advantageous act and gone after Potiphar's wife. But he did what was right instead. And because he did what was right, it ended up hurting him. Now he's in prison. But the text tells us the Lord was with Joseph in the prison and showed him his faithful love. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. anywhere this guy goes, okay, he's just like white on rice, man. Everyone's just like, wow, this guy is the bee's knees here. Even amongst the prisoners, they love this guy. Before long, the warden put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners and over everything that happened in the prison. The warden had no more worries because Joseph took care of everything. The Lord was with him and caused everything he did to succeed. Some time later, Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and chief baker offended their royal master. So, you know, the cupbearer, that's the person who sips the wine to make sure it's not poison for the king. He gets in trouble. We don't know what he did. And then the chief baker, he gets in trouble. So they get thrown into prison. Well, Pharaoh became angry with these two officials. And he put them in the prison where Joseph was, in the palace of the captain of the guard. So Joseph apparently bumps into these guys. They remained in prison for quite some time, and the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, who looked after them. While they were in prison, Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker each had a dream one night, and each dream had its own meaning. Well, Joseph hears about this, so he approaches them and he says, what happened? And they start to describe their dream, and one of them is about a vineyard, and the other is about birds and such and such. Well, anyways, Joseph comes in and he says, I can interpret that for you. He says, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift you up and restore you to your position as chief cupbearer. So he says to the cupbearer, you're going to get out. You're going to get lifted up. You, on the other hand, to the baker, will be killed. Well, sure enough, the baker is impaled, and the chief cupbearer makes it back with Pharaoh. Well, Joseph says to him, please remember me. Do me a favor. When things go well for you, mention me to Pharaoh so he might get me out of this place. So this is his winning ticket. He talks to this cupbearer. It seems like things are lining up. The guy gets out of prison. He says, I was kidnapped from my homeland in the land of the Hebrews, and now I'm here in prison. But I didn't do anything to deserve it. Well, he goes back. Pharaoh restored the chief cupbearer, just like he predicted, to his former position so he could again hand Pharaoh his cup. Pharaoh's chief cupbearer, however, forgot all about Joseph, never giving him another thought. So everything, again, it's according to God's plan. God uses him to interpret this dream, and he's starting to think, okay, this is my exit plan, this is my strategy. The guy completely forgets. And, you know, it would be kind of difficult to go up to Pharaoh and say, hey, thanks for mercifully letting me out of prison. Now I have a prisoner friend who wants out, too. So you kind of feel for the cupbearer, but you also have to feel for Joseph. Chapter 41, 2 full years pass. Waiting. Just sitting there. In prison. What am I doing here? Things seemed like they were moving in the right direction. Okay? God keeps using me. Couldn't he use me in a better place than in a prison? You know, Joseph could have had a few possible reactions to all this. Yes, indeed. He could have had the reaction of despair, which you see with people who are trying to follow Christ. They have to wait. You know, our expectation is that God is going to bring something good into our lives, marriage, relationship, being a fruitful influence on other people. And you just wait day after day after day, nothing happens. And it's very easy at that point just to sit there. And it's not an outward thing. I don't know if you talk differently. It's an internal issue of the heart, where your attitude fundamentally changes and you despair and you start to think to yourself, is it always going to be like this? Maybe this will just be years, and maybe it's just going to be like this till I die. Could be unbelief, having an unbelieving heart where you start to see God's other promises and you start to wonder, you start to doubt, is God really good? Maybe he is good. Does he really want to help here? Could be hatred. Can you imagine being Joseph here, sitting in this prison cell, thinking about his brothers? Yeah, they hated me. You know, It's because I was better looking than them. It's because I could interpret dreams and put me down here. You know. Boy, you see that the poison of hatred take over people's hearts, where they get screwed over, they get abused, they get beat up by people, harmed, and they hold on to that poison the rest of their lives, not able to release it. It could also be bitterness. That, you know, I just don't deserve this. I'm sitting here in prison. I could be a leader, such a gifted person, and just sitting there waiting. Well, the text tells us Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing on the bank of the Nile River. In his dream, he saw 7 fat, healthy cows come up out of the river and begin grazing in the marsh grass. Then he saw 7 more cows come up behind him from the Nile, and these were scrawny and thin. These cows stood beside the fat cows on the riverbank. Then the scrawny, thin cows ate the 7 healthy, fat cows. At this point in the dream, Pharaoh woke up. And so this really shook him, okay? There's 7 fat cows and there's 7 skinny cows. You know, probably felt like he was in a Salvador Dali painting. You know, it's just like they're eating each other. But for some reason, this shook him up. You know, I don't know what this means. And so finally, the king's chief cupbearer is listening to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's like, I had this dream, and I can't shake it. And time had passed, and the cupbearer just happened to be there at the right moment. And he says, oh, Pharaoh, just today, I've been reminded of my failure. And so Pharaoh's like, what? What'd you do? And so he tells Pharaoh, he's like, there was this guy, this Jewish guy. He was in prison with me, and he could interpret dreams. And I was supposed to tell you that. But I forgot. God, that was like 2 years ago. I bet he's still down there. And so Pharaoh's like, let's go get him. All right. He sent for Joseph at once, and he was quickly brought from the prison. After he shaved and changed his clothes, he went in and stood before Pharaoh. Yeah, the Egyptians hated any kind of hair. So they get him presentable. They put some good clothes on him, and they put him up before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream last night, and no one here can tell me what it means. But I have heard that when you hear about a dream, you can interpret it. You heard wrong. I can't interpret dreams. He says, it's beyond my power to do this. No person could do that. But God can tell you what it means and set you at ease. So for that 2 years of wallowing, languishing in prison, he hasn't given up on God. This would have been the time to come forward and assert himself. No, he says, even now, if I'm here standing in front of the king of the known world, God must have me here. And if he's got a dream, God can do it. Well, Pharaoh told Joseph his dream. In my dream, he said, I was standing on the bank of the Nile River. And he goes on to describe it. You know, 7 fat cows and 7 scrawny, and the 7 scrawny eat the 7 fat. Well, what does it mean? Well, Joseph explained the meaning of the 7 cows, and he said, the next 7 years will be a period of great prosperity throughout the land of Egypt. So that's what that means. He says, but afterward, there will be 7 years of famine so great that all the prosperity will be forgotten in Egypt. Famine will destroy the land. Yes, and as you study ancient culture, you see this was a real killer. To have famine in times when irrigation was poor, to have famine hit the land. I mean, this would wipe out 30, 40, 50% of the population. And so this immediately gets the attention of Pharaoh. Holy crap, how does he know this? Well, he says this famine will be so severe that even the memory of the good years will be erased. We're talking no food. Therefore, Pharaoh should find an intelligent and wise man and put him in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Yeah, Pharaoh, where do you think you could find like a really intelligent, wise, good-looking Jewish man to run this whole endeavor, you know? And so he goes on to describe his plan. He says, you know, you got to take 1/5 of the food every year, and we're going to put that away, and we're going to build it up into a storehouse. Then when the famine hits, we're going to be way ahead of everybody else. Joseph's suggestions were well received by Pharaoh and his officials. So Pharaoh asked his officials, can we find anyone else like this man, so obviously filled with the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you, clearly no one else is as intelligent and wise as you are. Yeah. You will be in charge of my court, and all my people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on my throne, will have a rank higher than yours. Meanwhile, so this is the account going on in Egypt. Joseph has been in the gutter, gotten himself out, but in the gutter. And this whole time, he's been trusting that God's going to bring him through. Our author, Moses, switches back over to Canaan in Israel. Chapter 42, when Jacob heard that the grain was available in Egypt, he said to his sons, why are you standing around looking at each other? I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy me enough grain to keep us alive. Otherwise, we'll die. So apparently this famine had already started to hit. Well, Joseph's 10 older brothers went down to Egypt to buy some grain for dad. But Jacob wouldn't let Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, go with him for fear some harm might come to him. So Jacob's looking at Benjamin. You know, Joseph was his favorite. Benjamin is truly the youngest. So he's the new favorite. He's suffering with grief, loss. Benjamin, I'm going to keep him back. You guys go get the grain. So Jacob's sons arrived in Egypt along with others to buy food, for the famine was in Canaan as well. Since Joseph was governor of all Egypt and in charge of selling grain to all the people, it was to him that his brothers came. When they arrived, they bowed before him with their faces to the ground. So you can just see, the controversy, the tension here. Joseph's looking at these guys and he's like, oh, man, what do you think he's going to do? Well, Joseph recognized his brothers instantly, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Remember, they haven't seen him for years. Last time they saw him, he was 17. Now he's a grown man. And so he doesn't even speak, he speaks Egyptian. So he speaks at him real harshly in Egyptian. Where are you from? He demanded. From the land of Canaan, they replied. We've just come to buy some food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. Yeah, just think, when Joseph left, he was burly. He had body hair. He had a big, thick beard. He had a nice tunic, 17 years old. Then he's dressed before them as an Egyptian king, okay? He has less body hair than Justin Bieber. So he's standing up there in front of these guys, and he's got the eye paint on, and he's got the headpiece, and he's speaking in Egyptian, and he's twice the size he used to be. He's well-built. He's a stud. And so they don't even want to look at this guy. Okay, they're scared of this dude. Don't even want to look at him. Well, he remembered the dreams he'd had about them many years before. Remember where they were bowing down before him, the bundle thing? He said to them, you are spies. You've come here to see how vulnerable our land has become. No, my lord, they exclaimed. Your servants have simply come to buy food. We are all brothers, members of the same family. We're honest men, sir. We're not spies. Yes, you are, Joseph insisted. You have come to see how vulnerable our land has become. Sir, they said, there are actually 12 of us, okay? We, your servants, are all brothers, sons of a man living in the land of Canaan. Our youngest brother is back there with her father right now, and one of our brothers is no longer with us. They leave out the part about killing him, right? But Joseph insisted, as I said, you're spies. This is how I will test your story. So here he's really going to put him in the hurt locker, okay? He says, I swear by the life of Pharaoh that you will never leave Egypt unless your youngest brother comes here. I want Benjamin. One of you must go and get your brother. I'll keep the rest of you here in prison. Then we'll find out whether or not your story is true. By the life of Pharaoh, if it turns out that you don't have a younger brother, then I'll know that you were spies. So Joseph put them all in prison for 3 days to think about the proposition. Well, finally, they come out 3 days later. What do you think? He says, you must bring your strong youngest brother back to me. This will prove that you are telling me the truth and you won't die. To this, they agreed. I mean, all 10 of us are going to sit here in prison. Let's just go get Benjamin. We'll bring him back. We'll get the heck out of here, right? Speaking among themselves in Hebrew, they said, clearly we're being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. We saw his anguish when he pled with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why we're in this trouble. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? Reuben asked, but you wouldn't listen. And now we have the answer for his blood. And so, you know, it's 10 brothers. They're in a pickle. They're looking at each other. They're arguing with each other back and forth. How do we get into this mess? Of course, they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he'd been speaking to them through an interpreter. He's totally playing the role here. Now he turned away from them and began to weep. So it isn't that Joseph is being sadistic. It's not that he's trying to torture his brothers. He's trying to set up a situation in which he can see, have they changed? And just seeing this whole scene, it chokes him up. When he regained his composure, he spoke to them again. Then he chose Simeon from among them and had him tied up right before their eyes. Joseph then ordered his servants to fill the men's sacks with grain. But he also gave secret instructions to return each brother's payment at the top of his sack. He also gave them supplies for their journey home. So he packs up their bags and he puts their money that they were supposed to give for the sacks of grain on top. Seal up the sacks, give it to them. They start headed home. The brothers loaded their donkeys with the grain and headed out. But when they stopped for the night and one of them opened his sack to get the grain for his donkey, he found his money at the top of the sack. I mean, this would be like if you went to visit the president and you just stole the pen he uses from the Oval Office. Oh, my God, they're going to get me. Look, he exclaimed to his brothers, my money's been returned. It's here in the sack. Then their hearts sank, trembling. They said to each other, what has God done to us? And so they make it back to Jacob, running for their lives. Jacob hears this whole thing. He says, you're robbing me of my children. Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone. Now you want to take Benjamin too? Everything is going against me. So let's think about this statement here, okay? Joseph is gone. Is that true? No. Joseph is second to the leader of the known world. Simeon is gone. Is that true? No, Simeon is in the safest place he could be. He's right with Joseph. Benjamin will be taken too? Yeah, to be with his brother. Everything is going against me? No, you're related to the richest man in the known world. Okay? And you know, there are these times when you're looking at these sort of things happening. And you can start to add up the problems all the while. Behind the scenes, you come to realize God was in control the whole time. And it takes time to wait to see the fruit of what's going to happen. You know, I remember the dude who led me to Christ. He had led about a dozen people, a dozen of his friends to Christ. He would share the message of love and forgiveness to all of his different friends. And you know, he'd lead them to Christ and they would start to get a great walk together with God over time. And then they'd lose it, weren't interested. And he did that with one guy after another, after another. I'm talking a dozen friends of his. He'd pour into them, he'd invest, he'd love them, and they would just take off. Well, I was like lucky number 13, I guess, okay? Met him on campus, he was a total stranger. He started to befriend me, pour his life into me, serve me. He shared about the message of Christ. I came to Christ. And, you know, I was just so selfish and erratic and all over the place. And he just kept weighing in there with me. And later he told me, you know, at that point, when I was serving God, at that very point, I was starting to really doubt if I should keep investing in people. I mean, it was right there. It was in that few month window. Should I keep doing this? You know, it would have been very easy for him to say something like, I don't deserve this. So I'm going to pour into person after person. Wants nothing to do with me, burn me, even will cuss him out at times to time, time after time. I don't deserve this. Well, I'm sure happy that he didn't. I'm happy that he waited. I wouldn't be here. My closest friend, he led him to Christ too. It wasn't me, it was him. He wouldn't be around either, following the Lord. Yeah, there's a certain moment where you start to feel like, is this worth it? Should I keep waiting? And it becomes pretty grim. God will take you to a point where there's nothing really visible. I mean, there's nothing you could see here that would point toward the fact that there's going to be a good outcome, except for the fact that God has promised. He says in Galatians 6, verse 9, do not grow weary in doing good, for if you do not grow weary, you will reap a harvest. Keep at it. Don't quit. It could be right around the corner where God is going to come in and you're going to see the whole picture. Oh, my God. He was working the whole time. Well, Jacob's in this situation. But the famine continued to ravage the land of Canaan. When the grain they had brought from Egypt was almost gone, Jacob said to his sons, go back and buy us a little bit more food. But Judah said, the man was serious when he warned us, you won't see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you send Benjamin with us, we will go down and buy more food. But if you don't let Benjamin go, we won't go either. Remember, the man said, you won't see my face again unless your brother is with you. I want the extra brother. Why were you so cruel to me? Jacob moaned. Why did you tell him you had another? Why even mention that? Why even mention you had another brother? The man kept asking us questions about our family. I don't know. He asked, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? So we answered his questions. How could we know he would say, bring your brother back here from Canaan? May God Almighty give you mercy as you go before the man so that he will release Simeon and let Benjamin return. But if I lose my children, so be it. So this is a grim place for Jacob. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, they come back. He said to the manager of his household, these men will eat with me this noon. Take them inside the palace. Then go slaughter an animal and prepare a big feast. The brothers were terrified when they saw that they were being taken into Joseph's house. What's he going to do in there? It's because of the money someone put in our sacks last time we were here, they said. He plans to pretend that we stole it. Then he'll seize us, make us slaves. He'll even take our donkeys. Think of the donkeys. After greeting them, he asked, how is your father, the old man you spoke about? Is he still alive? Yeah, they replied. Our father, your servant, is alive and well. And they bowed low again. Then Joseph looked at his brother Benjamin, the son of his own mother. Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? Joseph asked. May God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried from the room because he was overcome with emotion for his brother. He went into his private room where he broke down and wept. Just seeing his youngest brother again just killed him. The waiters served Joseph at his own table, and his brothers were served at a separate table. The Egyptians who ate with Joseph sat at their own table because Egyptians despised Hebrews and refused to eat with them. When his brothers were ready to leave, Joseph gave these instructions to his palace manager. Fill each of their sacks with much grain as they can carry, and put each man's money back into his sacks. Then put my personal silver cup at the bottom of the brother's youngest brother's sack, Benjamin, along with the money for his grain. So the manager did as Joseph instructed him. So they take off with the sacks, and Joseph calls the authorities, and they chase him down, and they bring him back, and they said, we're missing a silver cup. We think it was you guys. The brothers come back to Joseph. If you find this cup with any one of us, let that man die. And all the rest of us, my Lord, will be your slaves. They're so... Nobody stole it. Okay, we'll die. We'll be your slaves if that happened. That's fair, the man replied, but only the one who stole the cup will be my slave. The rest of you may go free. They all quickly turned their sacks from the backs of their donkeys and opened them up. Well, the palace manager searched the brothers' sacks from oldest all the way down to youngest. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, and they get down to the final sack, and they're like, see? And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Judah answered, oh, my Lord, what can we say to you? How can we explain this? How can we prove our innocence? God is punishing us for our sins. My Lord, we have all returned to be your slaves, all of us, not just our brother who had your cup in his sack. No,
Joseph said, I would never do such a thing. Only the man who stole the cup will be my slave. The rest of you may go back to your father in peace. Judah said, please, my Lord, let me stay here as a slave instead of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. For how can I return to my father if the boy is not with me? I couldn't bear to see the anguish this would cause my father. Joseph could stand it no longer. There were many people in the room, and he said to his attendants, out, all of you. So he was alone with his brothers when he told them who he was. Then he broke down and wept. He wept so loudly the Egyptians could hear him, and the word of it quickly carried to Pharaoh's palace. I am Joseph, he said to his brothers. Is my father still alive? His brothers were speechless. They were stunned to realize this was Joseph standing there in front of them. Please come closer, he said to them. So they came closer, and he said again, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. But don't be upset. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. Why not? It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. How about that? To have the kind of perspective that even all of the filth and the brokenness and the dysfunction and the abuse and the way people have sinned against you in the past, to be able to see, no, God didn't cause that to happen, but God can use that. As Paul puts it, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh so I would learn not to boast in myself. So I would learn humility. And he says, so that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And Joseph got this. This wasn't some kind of cosmic accident. When you follow God and you put him first, you can trust anything that's going to come out of it. Even the worst thing, God will bring some good out of it. He says, God sent me here ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you. And he is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace and the governor of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and tell him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me master over all the land of Egypt. So come down to me immediately. You can live in the region of Goshen, where you can be near me with all your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and everything that you own. I will take care of you there, for there are still 5 years of famine ahead of us. Otherwise, you, your household, and all your animals will starve. So they come down, they're given this nice piece of land, and Joseph concludes this whole book, the book of Genesis, with this statement. You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for the good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. And that's the story of Joseph. We see that Pharaoh gave him the best land in Egypt, Goshen. He sets him up in this great place. In this place, God multiplied the people of Israel, free from any outside influences. Remember, it says in the text that the Egyptians hated the Jews. So the Egyptians didn't want to be within 50 feet of the Jewish people. And so what happened here is that this served as kind of a holding tank where the Jewish people could multiply. They could get stable in their belief in God, even though they didn't have scripture at this point. Very unstable time. And yet they would be together. Now, when they get into Canaan, all the neighboring nations just want to interbreed and get in with the Jewish people and exchange beliefs. And God knew he needed to get them to Egypt. He needed to get them there through Joseph. And he needed to set them up here. 400 years go by and the Jewish family, this tiny little family, blossoms into the Jewish nation. And that's where we'll pick up next week when we look at Moses. Moses is going to take it from there, as the author of Hebrews will describe. But before we end, can you relate to Joseph's family or his suffering? You know, what does this story that was written 3,500 years ago mean to us today? You know, Did you grow up in a dysfunctional family? If you've been hurt, if you've been betrayed, you know, what the Bible teaches is if you're in that situation, you know, part of the big innate need of people is that when they go through suffering, they want to know that it matters. The thought that it was just senseless, that it didn't mean anything. Well, the Bible teaches that you can have meaning for your suffering. And that's by inviting Jesus Christ into your heart through faith. Just accepting what Christ has done for you into your heart. And the Bible promises that God can work all things for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. No, that promise does not apply to you if you don't come to know Christ. It's only for those who have gotten in with God. And at that point, God will say, yeah, I can use this. I can use all that crap you've been through. I can polish it up and I can actually use it to impact many people. Are you ready to do some waiting? You know, a lot of following God is waiting around. I remember the first time I had to teach our little small Bible study of 30 people. And they said, yeah, can you teach in 2 weeks? I was like, yeah, that sounds great. I can't wait, you know. I wish they had told me like 2 days before, because then I had to think about it for 2 weeks, you know. Just sitting and waiting. Got to go have that conversation. You got to sit and wait to have it. You can't just lunge out. You're waiting for God to bless you, for God to use you, to impact other people. You wait and you wait and you wait. Remember what Peter says. He says in 1 Peter 2:6, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. If you're here tonight and you are waiting, it's worth it. Keep going with it. Well, also for our first time guests, we offer a free drink and a free book over at our coffee bar over here. So why don't you pick that up on the way out? Well, I left plenty of time for questions or comments. Start down here.
Yeah, so I love this teaching. I think every time I look at Joseph's life, I think about, you know, what really drove him to trust God. I mean, he probably knew a little bit about this agreement with Abraham, and he had those two dreams that God gave him.
Yeah.
But you kind of look at that, and it's like, it's not really that much to work off. But based on that, he's able to glean that God is a good God, and he can trust him. It allows him to have that kind of perspective to live a life of integrity and actually trust God throughout all the suffering. And I think in my life, I have God's fully revealed word. So I have all of the revelation of God. And it's still hard for me to trust in him like Joseph does.
Hmm.
And a passage like this is encouraging because it's not necessarily the, you know, the wealth of information that we have, but how it points to God's goodness. And from that, we can actually learn to trust him in the same way that Joseph did.
Yeah, great point. I mean, he's working off of just little bits and scraps. If he could have this kind of faith, how much more should we? This side of the cross, with the Holy Spirit, with the full Bible. Great point. Yeah. Okay, right over here.
Yeah, I loved your point about how God takes us through waiting. And I think one of the coolest things he brings out of that is humility.
Hmm.
That we learn humility, we develop humility, that God grows our characters. And it's sweet seeing Joseph's character change throughout the story.
Yeah.
And thinking about, you know, what Pharaoh says to him, like, who else is so obviously filled with the Spirit of God? Like, that wouldn't have been true of Joseph in the beginning. You think about 17-year-old, like, arrogant young Joseph being second in the Egyptian kingdom. Like, that would have been a nightmare. Like, and he probably would have annoyed many more people than just his brothers, you know? And, like, it's sweet to see how through the waiting God produced real humility in Joseph, to where people could look at him and be like, that's a guy that knows God. That's a guy that's empowered by God. And I think often I wish that my circumstances would just go away instead of wishing that God would grow my character.
Yeah.
And I think that that's been the coolest thing, is God has taken me through a lot of waiting, and knowing that he will do that in the future as well has been like, I know that he's growing my ability to trust him, and that that is actually being produced in my character. Which is
cool. I mean, we have to actively wait, right? So that sounds like a contradiction. It's as you're waiting, you're trusting and you're reaffirming your dedication to Christ. I know I'm waiting. I'm not seeing results here, but I'm in with you. And what you say goes. And I'm going to trust that. I don't know what the outcome is going to be like, but I'm going to wait around until I get to see it. I'm going to stick in. Yeah, okay, well, back there.
Yeah, I like that point, what you just said about the active waiting. And I think, you know, when we go through those points of suffering or we're waiting on God to show us something, I think we have a lot of options of how we relate that inner attitude that you were talking about. And I think one thing I've noticed for me, a huge tendency is to, when I'm going through something hard like that, all I can focus on is that hardship, is that suffering that I'm going on, how it's affecting me, you know, how, you know, I'm just hurt by this, you know. And I've seen over and over and over again how draining and how exhausting that is just to be constantly thinking about myself, you know, even in times of suffering.
Yeah.
And something that I think I'm just now starting to realize is that I have the active choice, like you're saying, to stop focusing on just what's going on with me during this hard time, start to look out to other people. How can I be getting behind other people, loving other people, while God at the same time is working on my character and changing me? And I think that's...
Yeah.
That's the active choice that we have to make. Like,
yeah, I mean, I've seen it happen with believers that have been through some crap. And, you know, you're not downsizing that one bit. You have been hurt. You have been screwed over. That sucks. Yet, is that going to become your identity? Or you walk around for the rest of your life as a victim that you've been given a bad deal. You've been dealt a bad hand. And, you know, the Bible teaches... Since we've been given eternal life, since we're loved by God, given the Holy Spirit, given spiritual relationships and friendships, we're not victims, we're victors in Christ. And so to switch over that attitude in the heart that, yeah, that stuff is very real, but I'm going to choose to focus on this whole gold mine over here. Yeah, okay.
I had an older friend of mine tell me one time that... Part of the key to waiting is learning to thank God for, like, the fact that he's having you wait. And then also, you know, thanking him that he's putting you in this situation because it grows your faith.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's easier said than done, but I thought that was a sort of a helpful thing to help you as you're waiting around, because sometimes you're just like, oh, this sucks. But, you know, learning to thank God sort of helps you persevere through that waiting, so...
Yeah, for sure. Great point. Okay, what over here?
I was thinking about how, like, everyone's really been mentioning how it's really cool to see God's sovereignty and his character, like, throughout Joseph's life, and how you get to see how he has, like, really good plans for Joseph, even in his suffering. But I think one thing that's been really cool to think about is, like, how God's character also really comes out with his brothers. Like, the fact that they made this huge mistake and also sinned against God by, like, hurting their brother and sending him into slavery, and that God was also redemptive and showed his character with that. He was like, I'm going to redeem your sin, and I'm going to use this because I have a plan for it, even though you guys are dumb, you're, like, stupid and sending your brother into slavery. I was going to say something else. But even though you guys did that, I am gracious, and I am going to redeem that, and I'm going to use it. And then also, like, getting to see that they understand more of God's character in the end, by even though at the end they freak out and they're like, oh, my God, our dad's dead. No, Joseph's going to kill us. Oh, my God, oh, my God. And they, like, freak out. And then Joseph's like, no, like, God used this. I forgave you guys already, and I'm telling you I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to use this. And, like, God's already clearly used this, and, like, they get to see more of God's character, too, and, like, his redemptive power.
That's cool. Isn't it cool when somebody comes to meet Christ in a family, and God will use that person to heal the whole family. So awesome. Well, why don't we pray together? We're out of time. If you want to pray, just pray real loud for us, and we'll close up.